As we come before the Lord and we come before His Word this morning, I would invite you once again to pray with me. Our God and our Father, we praise You, even as has already been prayed, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We praise You that You have given us life and salvation through Jesus, and we pray that as we consider Your Word this morning, that You would use it to instruct us, to watch over us, to govern us, to comfort us, encourage us, that we might rejoice in You and in Your Son by the power of Your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, for those of you who were here, we studied an important lesson that the Apostle John learned about the rule and reign of our exalted King Jesus. For this period of Advent and Christmas, we have been considering what the Incarnation has to do with politics. And we discovered that the person of the King, namely the person of Jesus, shapes the nature of the kingdom. We saw in John's life that though prior to Jesus' ministry, John had been called the Son of Thunder, believing that the Messiah would bring the kingdom of God in one swift moment by crushing his enemies using brute force. This was the vision of the kingdom that was very common among the Jews in his day. But John, through interaction with Jesus, had his view of the kingdom of God revolutionized, and from the Son of Thunder became the beloved disciple. Consequently, when John later in Revelation 19, when John is having visions of what the Messiah's kingdom would look like, he pictures Jesus going to war against the nations of the earth, riding on a white horse, and he's marching forth, conquering and to conquer, with the entire Christian church marching in his train, also mounted on white horses. And as Jesus goes forth against the nations of the earth, he slays them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. In other words, he slays them with the Word of God. The very thing that Ken read this morning, the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 11, that he would break the nations with the word of his mouth. This is the vision that we looked at last week, and we saw the promise that Christ will conquer the nations of the earth using his word. So here's our question for today. You all are familiar with the horrors of war, and that typically when kings march forth into battle, that what they leave behind them is carnage and destruction. But when Jesus goes forth conquering and to conquer, what does he leave behind him? What type of society does Jesus create when he conquers a people? What kind of culture does the person of Christ create when he conquers the world? This is our question this morning, and it's an appropriate question to ask on such a day as this, Christmas Sunday. The day that many of you, I am sure, are feasting and celebrating with your families and with your friends. Why do such things? Why feast? Why celebrate? Why rejoice and give thanks? Well, it's important to note, and we've been singing a lot of poetry this morning. We've been reading from the Old Testament prophets. And no doubt if you've read the Old Testament prophets and you've read some of their visions of the coming messianic kingdom, the time when Christ would reign among the sons of men. That you've noticed that the prophets routinely resort to poetry, to verbal visions and pictures that give us a taste of what Jesus creates, of the type of culture that characterizes the kingdom of God. These poetic visions are suggestive of the society that the Messiah creates when he conquers. You see, culture is not like a chemical reaction. It's not as though you add Jesus to culture and voila, it always looks like this. You always get the same reaction. You don't. You add Jesus to culture, and each culture becomes distinct and unique and unusual, and yet each has certain flavors in common. They all have certain flavors. You see, rather, culture is like juicy and delicious fruit. All fruits share something in common, but each is wonderfully unique. And when Christ conquers a people, when Christ conquers America, it looks, will look, a certain way. When he conquers Asia, when he conquers Mongolia, when he conquers Iran, when he conquers Iraq, each one will be unique. And yet they all will have a similar taste. And it's that taste, the fundamental reality, that the prophets try to capture. It's like trying to describe the taste of a certain fruit. You have to resort to poetry. It tastes kind of like this. Unlike John the Apostle, John the Baptist didn't have the advantage or the gift of daily interaction with Jesus. Consequently, John's kingdom vision was also influenced by the widespread expectations of the day, right? That the Messiah would come, he would come, he would crush God's enemies, he would liberate God's people, and he would usher in a time of great peace and prosperity, just like that. So consequently, when John was suffering in prison, you may recall that John had a crisis moment. Though he had clearly pointed to Jesus as, this is the one, this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the one God told me was his anointed representative, when John was in prison, he started to doubt. Jesus wasn't doing all the things that John was expecting that he would do. Again, John was influenced by this kingdom vision. And so John sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Did I get it right? I know the voice, the dove, but did I get it right? And as they're asking this question, Jesus begins healing the sick. He begins casting out demons, restoring sight to the blind. And in the midst of doing all of this, he says to John's disciples, he says, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus says to you, no doubt, no, or at least cognitively, even if you haven't studied it at length. Jesus was a master teacher. He was a master at weaving Old Testament passages together and subtly using them to add depth and color to his words. Now, his words that he spoke to John's disciples are understandable on the surface, right? On the surface, Jesus is telling John's disciples, go back and report what you see. These miracles testify that I am the long-expected one. They're evidences that God is with me, that I am the Messiah, that I am the King, that I am the ruler, that I am God's political ruler and figure. Yet for someone like John, who knew his Old Testament well, Jesus' words had a deeper meaning. John's mind would immediately resonate with poetry, particularly with the poetry from the prophet Isaiah. We read one of Isaiah's visions in Isaiah 11 this morning, but Jesus doesn't use that one. He uses three other visions that Isaiah had of the messianic kingdom, the day of God's salvation, when God would act to save his people. What would it look like? In Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61, Jesus takes phrases from all of these passages and he weaves them together and he says to John's disciples, go tell him what you see. So turn with me this morning, if you have your Bibles, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you as well. Isaiah 35, we are going to read together this morning. This is one of Isaiah's prophetic visions of God's work of salvation. And this is the primary text to which Jesus alludes in his response to John. Isaiah 35, we will be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom and abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You noticed, I hope, in verses 5 and 6, the words to which Jesus alluded when he told John's disciples, "Go back and tell John what you're seeing. The very things that Isaiah promised are being fulfilled in my ministry, by my hands, by my words. All that Isaiah anticipated is beginning to come to fruition. John," he's saying, "the things that I'm doing are evidences of God's presence, evidences of God's work. When God arrives on the scene, those who turn to Him and trust Him and look to Him for mercy will be blessed with joy and singing." God's presence, Isaiah is telling us, and Jesus is telling us, God's presence is not fundamentally a cause for judgment for His creatures. God's presence is a cause for judgment for sin, but not for His creatures. When we stand in a right relationship with God, His presence stands for joy and salvation and rejoicing. His presence is fundamentally a cause for feasting and celebration, joy and salvation. I want you to notice a few things briefly here from Isaiah's vision. First, when God brings judgment, here's the first thing that Isaiah tells us. When God brings judgment, which He does, okay? This is what we've been talking about in some of this Advent time. When God brings judgment, He brings it for the purpose of ultimately leaving a blessing behind Him. He brings it for the purpose of ultimately leaving a blessing behind Him. In Isaiah 34, if on your own you go back and read Isaiah 34, God announces that He's bringing judgment upon the nations of the earth. He's going to humble them for their pride and their arrogance. "For they have, like the fashioners of the Tower of Babel, sought to make a name for themselves. But instead of becoming great, these nations have brought destruction upon themselves. They've transformed the gardens that God gave to them, the good lands that God gave to them, into a wilderness, into a desert, into desolation and destruction. They've taken the good gifts that God gave them, and because they wanted to make a name for themselves, they lost it all. They destroyed it all. They would lose their glory." But now in chapter 35, God promises to turn the desert back into a garden. Notice the imagery. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom and abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon," this fruitful area that had huge cedar trees, if you recall, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, another beautiful mountain and valley region that was very fertile, "shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." That God would ultimately act to bless and restore where he had judged. God's blessing or God's judgment always comes for the ultimate end of him bringing a blessing. Okay. Yes, God does come with vengeance. Notice verse 4. Behold, your God will come in vengeance. But this is bad news only for those who spurn him. Right? Remember Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But remember also that Psalm 2 ends with a promise and not a threat. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. When God acts in judgment, he always does it to humble us and bring us back to himself. And if we turn to him, he promises to bring a blessing. So the first thing that we learn about the type of culture that Jesus creates when he conquers a people is that Jesus creates a culture of blessing. John Oswalt, in his comments on Isaiah 35, writes, he says, the way of man is to make the inhabited uninhabitable. The way of man is to make the inhabited uninhabitable. The way of God is to take the barren and make it abundant. He explains further. He says, God is the author of all joy. We human beings keep thinking we can produce joy on our own, but we never can. Joy is always a byproduct of the presence of God in his world. Did you get that? Joy is always a byproduct of the presence of God in his world. So if we try to have joy without the source of joy, if we try to have joy while holding on to our sin and our rebellion, we lose it. We take the inhabitable and we make it uninhabitable. It's only when we turn to him, recognizing the uselessness of all other help, that we can perceive his coming to us and find joy in being complete in him. God's presence is a blessing. He delights to share his glory with his creation, but any attempt by the creatures to produce their own glory will end in disaster. If we will give God his glory, then he will give his to us. This is the type of culture that Christ creates. Second, therefore, if we fear him, we should take great encouragement from God's promises, including his promise to judge the earth. God's announcement that he is going to judge the earth is of great encouragement to us as his people. If we are hidden in Christ, then God's nature as a judge is good news. It's not bad news. God does not hide his expectations or make our relationship to him fundamentally mysterious, right? So notice the words of Isaiah 35, verse 3. These are words, incidentally, that the author to the epistle of Hebrews quotes. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. The idea here is of somebody who is so discouraged that their hands are hanging limp and their knees are weak because they are hopeless. And so Isaiah says, bring them hope, because God is not going to abandon you. God will not abandon you. He does not only create a culture of blessing, He creates a culture of hope. When Jesus conquers a people, He gives them great hope. We know that God is on our side. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Third, God's salvation, Isaiah tells us, reverses the curse of the fall and touches every dimension of life. Notice verses 5 through 7, the passage that Jesus alludes to. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness. This is imagery from God of Israel as they came out of Egypt and they were in the desert and they had no water. And what did God do? He provided for them. So Isaiah is saying it will be like that again. God will provide for His people. He will reverse the effects of the fall. Even creation itself will rejoice and exult in the work that He will do. And this is precisely why Jesus took on human flesh, why He dwelt among us, why He is called the second Adam. Because though the first Adam destroyed creation, the second Adam rescues it. And when He rose from the dead and He ascended to the right hand of God, He is the first fruits. So creation itself is groaning and longing for the redemption of the sons of God. Jesus did not come merely to make it so souls could get to heaven. He came to rescue God's creation, to rescue this good earth on which we live. And this is why He took on human flesh. So Jesus creates a culture of blessing. He creates a culture of hope. He creates a culture of reversal. He reverses the consequences of the fall, of sin, of sickness, of death, of destruction. Finally, notice that Isaiah's poetic vision pictures the coming kingdom as a great highway, a new exodus. God would one day open a path so that all of His people could come back to Zion, come back to His presence, return to Him. And notice the way that He describes this highway, this road along which He would direct His people. He says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others." So what is the character of this kingdom? First, it is a kingdom of holiness. Jesus creates a culture of holiness. He transforms people from sinners into saints. He uproots impurity and wickedness from their lives. He teaches them to treasure that which honors and glorifies Him. Second, notice Isaiah goes on, "Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. In other words, this highway would be so clear. It would be so wide and clear, and the signposts would be so evident that they, even if they're a fool, they're an idiot, they wouldn't lose their way. It's a kingdom of clarity. God makes His expectations very clear. And what are these? Well, Jesus says, I am the highway. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We trust Jesus. We serve Him. We love Him. We say, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, this is the clarity of the kingdom of God. Third, it is a kingdom, it is a highway of safety. Notice, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Instead of ravenous, or God will protect His people from these ravenous beasts of both the animal and human varieties, we might mention. When God acts to save, in other words, Isaiah is saying, He uproots wild animals and human beings who act like animals, tyrants. Okay? Which is why, again, our call to worship had a warning for the tyrants and the haughty and the oppressors of the earth. Jesus has come, and He doesn't take kindly to tyranny. He protects the weak and the helpless from those who would take advantage of them. Fourth, it's a kingdom of restoration. Instead of ravenous beasts, God's people shall walk alongside one another in this place. Okay? Notice that these people are ransomed and redeemed. They are rescued by God from the hand of their enemies. Notice, secondly, that they are a group of people and not just individuals. They are a group of people and not just individuals. In other words, God's purpose in ransoming and redeeming individuals is to call them collectively as the ransomed and redeemed people, as His church. And third, notice that their destination is Zion, is the church. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Okay? The point is that God's coming to His people has its purpose in the people coming to Him in holy lives for worship and fellowship. Right? This is why people came to Zion. What was in Jerusalem? The temple. This is where the people met with God. Right? They came together to worship, to meet with God. And in Christ, the temple has been decentralized. It's been spread throughout all of the earth so that God's ransomed and redeemed can come to Zion and their local communities. Finally, notice that the consequence of God's redemptive work is joy, rejoicing, shouting with delight, and thanksgiving. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He changes sorrow into joy and gladness. So Jesus, in responding to John and alluding to this passage in Isaiah, is telling John, all these things are what you're seeing circulating about me. When I go forth, conquering and to conquer. This is what I leave in my wake. Behold, John, what I've been doing. I am the long promised one. Will my presence result in judgment for those who spurn me? Yes. But oh, how much more will it result in blessing and salvation for those who turn to me? The work that I'm accomplishing here on earth will be the foundation for a complete renewal of all creation. This is Isaiah's vision. This is what Jesus picks up on. It's what he wants John to realize. What I'm bringing, John, is the first fruits of the promise that God gave through the prophets. But the kingdom isn't like a massive explosion, John. It's like a mustard seed, which starts small and gradually grows until it fills the entire earth, grows into the greatest of all the trees, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. It says, this is the nature of the kingdom. This is what it's like. The kingdom has come in me, and it shall continue to grow throughout the time of my ministry as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until I've subdued all my enemies under my feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So how ought we to respond to these things? Well, with singing and rejoicing, with joy and feasting, with sharing of presence and sharing with the poor. For this is what God's people have always done. When God in His grace and mercy has redeemed and rescued, we join together in singing and rejoicing. When God delivered Israel through the Red Sea and He swallowed Pharaoh and all of his forces, what immediately happens? Miriam sings her song. And so look in Isaiah. Look at almost all of the accounts of God's acting in salvation. When God acts, they're followed up immediately with, and the response of God's people will be singing, rejoicing, exulting together. So how appropriate to be here this Lord's Day, to have Christmas services. For what we are called upon as the people of God to do is to rejoice, for God has saved us. Jesus has come. Jesus has delivered us. And now God invites us to His table. While we were weak and unable to save ourselves, lost in our sin and rebellion, God sent His Son to rescue us and redeem us, and now spreads a feast before us. The nature of the kingdom, He says, through this table, right, is one of blessing, of hope, of reversal, of holiness and clarity and safety and restoration and singing and joy. So as we come to the table, let us praise our Lord who creates this type of culture in our midst. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Your mercy to us. We are thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise Your name. You sent Him to redeem us and to rescue all creation, that You did not abandon Your creation to the evil actions of Satan and to the folly of our first father and mother and to our own folly. But You acted in Christ to rescue and redeem. God, we pray You would humble us. You would help us to seek joy from You. For we know that all joy on earth is a result of Your presence among us. And so may we honor You this day. May we, as we go and as we celebrate together in our homes, May we put you at the center and thank you for your great goodness to us and to the sons of men. Amen.